Right, we're going to start reading this morning from Job 38. Job 38. Job chapter 38. In my Matthew Henry commentary reading, I'm actually through the book of Job now. It is there's only so many things you can comment on in the book of Job, so I'm glad to be on Psalms. It's a little bit more variety at this point. But Job 38, and we're probably going to end up reading all the way through chapter 40, but Job 38 and verse number 40. Job 38 through 40 this morning. And some of the things that we're going to look at this morning may not really register with us as they did years ago because we're not an agriculturally based society. Because we spend a lot of time indoors, a lot of time in a climate-controlled setting, there's things that God actually mentions to Job that we actually don't appreciate, water being one of them. He makes allusions to many of the things that people would encounter in an agriculturally based society. But if you ever lived out in the country or if you ever live in a place where you have well water and your well goes out, you realize very quickly there's a lot of things that you have taken for granted in your life. Like at every moment and every move, you're being inhibited. And in Job 38, we're going to see God's going to ask Job a series of questions. Some people say there's 84 questions. A couple other pastors say there are 77. I think it would depend on how you lump them together. It'd be interesting for some of our young men and women, for that matter, if you'd like to go through Job 38 through 40 and try to come up with a count on actually how many questions. Not right now, okay? Because you'll be very distracted. But to see how many questions there actually are, if you'd like to text me those, that'd be interesting. I just did not have time to try to isolate all of them. It looks like with some of them, you can't just count the question marks because some of them are two questions into one. But there's a lot of questions that God's going to ask Job. These are called rhetorical questions. Now, children, what is a rhetorical question? Okay, sometimes your parents are going to ask you, did you clean your room? They already know the answer. They're just trying to shout out the message that you have not cleaned your room. That's called a rhetorical question. Okay, so all these are essentially rhetorical questions for the purpose of Job being able to, in a sense, for him to close his mouth and for him to stop talking. And what God's going to do in the book of Job is he's going to, through 38 through 40, is he wants basically all five of the men involved to stop talking and basically just to say, we are nothing. And in Job 38, I want us to notice in verse number 1 as we look at Job chapter 38, I'm usually the last person to turn there, but Job 38 in verse number 1, the scripture says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? A few weeks ago, I made an allusion to the fact that Job has went through probably more suffering than any human being has ever went through, in a sense. Now, I know there's some people that have went through a tremendous amount of suffering. But God does not come and talk to Job as we would in our day. We would probably say, now, Job, I know that you've been hurt and you're overcome but God doesn't come to Job and I did that like I'm on a work job. On a job site, that is. But God doesn't come to him and say, I know that you've been hurt, Job, and I know that you probably have a lot of grief that you're dealing with. And I want to say something to that effect. I counsel men very differently than I counsel women. Very, very differently. We have a couple of employees in one of our businesses, and I tell them that if I'm going to spend all this time with them and doing what we do, that I'm going to look at it as discipleship. And one of the things that I do from time to time, I probably did a lot more with my own children. It's hard to be someone's pastor and then calling them down about more secular things at times. I always struggled with that when I was coaching basketball. When some of you were in the basketball program, sometimes I'd just be wanting to go, and I'd say, I also have to preach to them on Sundays. But when I talk to young men, I talk to them very differently. When I talk to husbands, I feel that the need is sometimes to lovingly and graciously hit him between the eyes. You've heard me say before, there's not a pretty way to go from boyhood to manhood. It really is a bumpy road. And I've come to the conclusion you can have all these cute principles and you can love and be safe and all these things, but there's a time when you have to push boys to manhood. And I feel like that's a little bit of what you have going on here in Job 38. With women, I'm a little different. I think that we have to listen a little bit more, and I just don't feel the liberty to, quote-unquote, hit a woman between the eyes. Now, my wife will do it from time to time when she's counseling other ladies. But I do want to say here that God comes to him, and he doesn't speak to him as we would. We would have said, Job, now I know that you've had very difficult times as of late, and you probably have some repressed grief. He doesn't do that. Look what he says. He said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I was really putting a lot of thought towards this message this week, and notice that he focuses on words without knowledge. There is so much that's said about God that has nothing to do with God. How many of you have been in a situation where somebody either tries to quote you and misquotes you, or says something about you that wasn't entirely accurate? It may have been 50% accurate or even 98% accurate, but the 2% that was inaccurate, it really made a difference. And how many of you really enjoyed that situation? You didn't enjoy it, did you? All across the globe this morning, there are human beings like myself, mortal individuals. We see through a glass darkly, right? One of the things that I tend to do on a Sunday morning as I'm speaking is I can see vans come through, and usually vans, but even cars every once in a while. That's our young people driving through. And I have this habit of trying to figure out which vehicle it is that just drove by, even while I'm in the middle of speaking. It's a horrible OCD habit of mine. And I just saw a white van pull up, and I was thinking, well, it can't be Melody because I've got that, and the Kunkelmans are here. And I looked, and I said, it must be Paige Roberts. It was Paige Roberts coming in. So we just publicly announced that she was late this morning, okay? But what's interesting, I'm sure she had something to do, very important. But we see through a glass darkly. It's very unclear. And that's how, remember, Matthew Henry said that as blind men trying to describe colors, that's what it's like for human beings to try to describe God. And you find Job and his three friends and Elihu coming in and trying to expound upon the ways of God and what had to be true and what was not true. And really, especially the first four men mentioned, all four of them blew it. And God took himself very seriously to the point where they actually had to make reconciliation with God and one another. And it's interesting. I mean, they're not sitting around smoking and drinking and gambling. They're trying to expound the ways of God, and they still have to make reconciliation with one another and with God by the end of the chapter. What does that tell you? God is really, really holy. And man, we talk about God a lot. A lot. And a lot is mentioned about God. But what if a majority of what we say isn't that accurate? And I remember an older pastor telling me one time, he said, the older I get, the more I pastor, he said, I have more preferences and fewer convictions. I remember as a young pastor, almost thinking like, well, maybe he's compromising in areas. But he said, the older I get, he said, I have more preferences and fewer convictions. And you'll find that a lot of older pastors, they don't get worked up about the things that they got worked up when they were 20, 25, and 30 years of age. And they tend to have more of a patient, almost like a grandfatherly approach to a church, even when they pastor, and even to the people that they're discipling. But God comes to him and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And you've heard me quote this before, but I want to expound upon this and go to another scripture. It's been common over the years for churches actually to have what are called solemn assemblies. And I'm going to pull from the book of Job and show that there was an occasion where God told Israel basically to come before him and have a solemn assembly and come with a repentant heart and come with a heart of contrition. In the last church that we pastored, we actually had a solemn assembly on a Sunday evening. And the idea was to come and be quiet. The idea was to come and rather than say, okay, we're going to sing this song and let's get happy, we actually wanted to come with a heart of contrition. It was actually interesting. We even had people laughing about it. And it was just a strange church, but I had a couple deacons walking into the auditorium on the Sunday night laughing about it, like shh, we're not supposed to be funny. And they were even making light of the fact that we were trying to have a solemn assembly. But we're going to see here in a few moments here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I want you to see here a verse that I've alluded to quite a bit in the last year when I'm able to speak. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. The scripture says even a fool, when he is silent, is counted what? As wise. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words, what did he say? Be few. Let's go to the book of Joel, chapter 1. Joel, chapter 1. God actually calls the people to come together, and rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, you're going to find that he wanted them to come and be silent together. And I think that there's something in this. I think when we gather on Wednesday evenings and we have our prayer time, in fact, Brother Butch Oxendine led a prayer time at the Shindig on Sunday evening like we do ours, and it was awkward for a few hundred people to sit there in silence together. But the most spiritual thing we could do probably could be to come and sit in silence together. And if you read throughout your church history, it was actually a common thing for churches to come together and wait upon the Lord together. Read your church history about prayer meetings, where they would come and simply wait on the Lord together, where they would come and pray until they did what we would call press through, if you will, where they felt like heaven had heard them. And that may require silence, deep contrition, repentance, and here's the thing that we don't have, and I actually think we do have it, but we don't give it, and that is time. Look in Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 for a few moments here. Joel chapter 1, and look, if you will, in verse number 13, Joel chapter 1 and verse number 13. Scripture says, gird ye yourselves, or gird yourselves, and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, he says, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. Once again, it was a common thing years ago for churches to gather for all-night prayer meetings. And much of that was not even necessarily just praying as we would think of prayer, but it was just waiting on the Lord together. He says, come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. He says, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. He says, and cry unto the Lord. I've really been burdened this week about the political situation. I appreciate what's happening on the Republican side. But the very fact that we have a candidate who, on the other side of the fence, who is close to grabbing the nomination at this early stage, of course, a lot's going to change when he gets into the South, I believe. But what's interesting is that the fact that we have someone who's quote-unquote married to another male, almost grabbing the Democratic nomination right now, that really disturbs me. I mean, look out fire and brimstone, honestly. Because it's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah to have a quote-unquote gospel-saturated, church-saturated nation, and this to be something that, now obviously I would hope that something like that would get broken down or voted down. And keep in mind, children, even as I say this, like do you feel like the pressure to look over your shoulder, like you can't say it too loud? Do you know where that's come from? It's come from liberal ideology established on the premise that it's not a morality issue, it's a bigotry issue. And you have to defy that premise. You have to defy that premise. It's not a bigotry issue, it's a morality issue. Better yet, it's a spirituality issue. And about 7-8 years ago, they started to establish the premise that if you are anti-homosexual, that you are a bigot. Don't allow that premise to stand. That premise is totally wrong. But even 10 years ago, Barack Obama, who is extremely liberal to the nth degree, what's interesting is that he was even saying, no, nobody could ever believe that and make it to the presidency. He was actually saying, there's interviews of him saying that. What I'm showing you is the toboggan slide, the avalanche of ideology that's taking place to the point where these elections are very important right now. And nobody knows what to do with Trump. And you've heard me say 1,000 times, I really believe he's a modern-day Jehu to clean out the house of Ahab. And Jehu wasn't even that biblical of a man, but he had a biblical cause. It's a fascinating point to make. And I don't think many Christian men could actually stand in his spot and do many of the things that he's done, because I think that we would be, honestly, a little bit too conscientious about it. God even says that the children of this world are wiser when it comes to the mammon of unrighteousness. And there's some things earthly that sometimes have to be taken care of that sometimes an unbeliever may be better at taking care of because he's not as conscientious as us believers. It's kind of an interesting statement, but here's why I'm saying all this. We're on a toboggan slide. And there may be a stop put to it, but it really bothers me that this is actually on a national platform. And we as believers really need to probably have some more solemn assemblies and just cry and howl to the Lord and honestly be silent and say, Lord, where are our sins of omission? We can judge the sins of commission, but where are our sins of omission? Are we spiritual learners, as I talk about all the time? Are we contributing to it by being feelings oriented towards God? If the foundations be destroyed, the scripture says, what can the righteous do? And do we take heed to doctrine? Do we realize that that's the foundation of every good thing that's in a society, and especially in a church? My point being is that there's a lot of words without knowledge, and there may be a time for us just to keep silently coming together and crying and howling before the Lord and have some solemn times. That may be the need of the hour. Jeremiah, he was called, does anybody know what he was called and what theologians called Jeremiah? What his, say it, Randy. What's that? The weeping prophet. And during his day, there were lots of other prophets, just like in Micaiah's time. When Micaiah was preaching, and he said, Ahab, you're not right with God, and you're listening to the false prophets. Paraphrasing, of course, the false prophets came and rebuked him and said, who are you to say the Spirit of the Lord has gone away from me? And I think they even smote Micaiah, if I remember correctly. And we're in a day where we're talking about what I'm talking about. It's like, no, let's just stand and sing and let's be happy in the Lord and let's be encouraged. No, man, this is a day to weep. This is a day to howl and cry. And this is a day, I believe, to repent. And to be cognitive towards the scriptures and be as Jeremiah's and Daniel's and know that truth will win and it'll eventually prevail. And we hope that many will get on board that. Let's go back to Job 38 if we can. Job 38. And in Job 38, God is going to ask these series of questions to Job. And the one main point that God is making to Job is this. Is God's trying to, as MacArthur said, show Job how eternal, great, powerful, wise, and perfect God is. But more importantly, he's trying to show Job that he's nowhere near, once again, as eternal, as good, as powerful, and as wise, and as perfect as God. God is really showing Job this, that he is not in control at all. Because what you find in Job 38... I'm sorry, what you find in Job 1 through chapter 37 is they're trying to come up with what I would call Christianized controls over why this could happen to Job. How could this happen to Job? The three friends were saying, it has to be because of sin. And then what happened is Job actually overreached in trying to defend himself. And he said, no, I'm righteous. And basically, even in overpronouncing that he was righteous, What he was doing was he was, in a sense, blaming God. And so both men were actually blaming God, if you think about it. The first three were saying essentially that that this could only happen to sinners. And what they were saying is God would never allow this to happen. So they were saying that if God allows this to happen, well, there must be something wrong with some sovereign being then. So the problem has to be that there's sin in Job's life, and that wasn't the case. And once again, even looking at the dynamics of that, they were blaming God. And then Job, by overreaching and defending himself, was defending himself to the point where he was blaming God. And so what you have is chapters 1 through 37. They're trying to come up with these controls. And God comes in to these men who have some religious pride, and he says, you're not in control. He says, I'm in total control. And what he basically says is this: you don't know anything. That's really what he's saying here. And that's why we need to have a very humble approach when it comes to God. Because look what he says here in Job 38, in verse number 2. Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. He says, if you want to talk about me, let's meet face to face. Let's meet head to head. Did you know that, and I don't watch a lot of movies, but what's interesting is that they say in acting that a really strong actor, that a new amateurish weak actor has a hard time playing a role with that person because they have a hard time going what they call head to head with that actor. But a really good, talented young actor, they think it's directors and producers think it's an amazing thing when they can go head to head with a strong, very seasoned actor. And there's a sense where God is saying to Job, go head to head with me. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Once again, you're going to find here a series of questions to send out the message that we are nothing, God is everything, and you're not in control. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse number 20, because God's going to ask a series of questions relating to creation. And God says something in Romans 1 and verse number 20 about creation. Listen to what he says here. I'll wait here. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God says you can learn a lot about God through nature. Then he says this: being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We see order in creation, right? Unbelievable order. We talked about all the threes that are in creation. How in music there's three major chords. There's seven major notes in a scale. We have three primary colors. You have liquid, gas, and solid. And so we see so much can be learned about the Godhead even from creation itself. And let's go back to Job 38. God's going to ask him all these series of questions, most of them having to do with creations. Now remember what I said, that his main message is, Job, you're not in control. And what Job and the three friends of Job were trying to come up with was spiritual controls on how this happened, why it could happen to Job. And God's just basically saying, there's very little that we really, really know. Now think about all the controls that we have in our life. When there's a horrible crime, what's the first thing that people want to do? What do they want to pass? More what? Laws. Okay? And those laws are for the purpose of having more what? Controls in society. Some of those laws are very good laws. Some of those laws are just to pacify the moment, if you will. You can become a prisoner of the moment, a politician can, and pass laws just to appease his constituency or the press, but they really don't do anything because a piece of paper in a courthouse doesn't always control what individuals do, right? You can have all the laws in the world, but what's to stop me from doing something, or you from doing something right now? I'm not saying that all the laws are bad, I'm just saying that's the case. But we have a lot of laws as controls in our life. We make a lot of financial decisions as controls in our life. And some of those controls are good. But there's a lot of bad things that can happen to you all over the place. Think about how many things we do We buy healthy foods, and some of us try to eat healthy foods, some of us, as controls in our life, because we hear about people having heart attacks, or we hear about people getting cancer, and we think, you know, I don't want to eat certain foods with this additive, and I don't want certain foods with this pesticide. And so it's amazing how many things we do that are actually controls in our life to try to control bad things happening to us. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a foolish thing. That can be a very wise thing. But the truth of the matter is there's about a million things that have to happen in the universe for you to be alive one more minute. And you can control probably about five of those things within the next 24 hours. Let me say it again. There's about a million things, and there's probably much more. That's really what God is trying to say to Job. And there's a million things that have to happen for you to live one more second on this earth. And you can control about five of them. How many of you feel pretty helpless right now? Because once again, you know, I ask these series of questions here. What did you do to ensure that your parents met? Have you ever thought if you could go back and replay that, and if you had a little bit of control? I think there was a movie about that called Back to the Future years ago, right? Where he goes back and he's actually there when his parents are meeting. And for some of you, by the way, your parents were really cool. And for some of you, your parents weren't very cool. And what's interesting is that if you could replay all that with your parents meeting, I remember there was a time where my wife and I got into this big blow-up argument. I literally got in my car, and I started to head back to Illinois. I'm like, this thing's done. And can you imagine Mark and Rachel being like, wait a second, my like being, if they could go back and replay that and be a part of that, my being is based upon these people actually liking each other. And I'd imagine they'd want to, like, you know, like stop the car and say, hey, you got to go back and you got to like make that right there, right? I mean, could you imagine if you had the power to do that? It's kind of a weird scenario. But I'm accentuating something. Here's what I'm accentuating. What did you do to ensure that your parents met? What did you do to ensure and make sure that they stayed together? What are you doing right now to make sure that there's oxygen in the air for you to breathe? What are you doing right now to make sure there's not an earthquake? What are you doing right now to make sure that bees continue to pollinate? What are you doing right now to make sure that asteroids don't hit the earth? What are you doing right now to when you ride down the road? It always amazes me that humans drive cars as fast as that we do. And honestly, because of texting and driving, I really think you're going to find, I have a friend of mine who has a doctorate from MIT. I went and ate breakfast with him a few months ago. And he works for a flying car company in California. And he said, oh yeah, he said, flying cars, he said, that is the future. He said, and they'll all be self-driving. That's what he said. Flying cars are the way of the future. He said, they will all be self-driving. And you don't like that, do you? Because you're thinking, well, I'm going to be out of control. But once again, think about how much when you drive down the road isn't in your control. Do you ever ride down the road at 70 or 60 miles an hour and think, that oncoming car is about 5 feet away from me? And how do I know they're not intoxicated, inebriated, high on something? How do I know they're not distracted? I mean, there's a lot of things that go on every day that you have absolutely no control over. And here's what's interesting. It should speak to us in so many ways as we read through this morning. I'm going to give you the punchline before we get to the crux of the message. I'll give you the conclusion that we first of all, we have to stop thinking once again that we're in control. And I think that once that happens, your spirit of worship and your spirit of praise and dependability and faith should absolutely skyrocket. Think about all the controls that you may have in your life right now. Some of us have relationship controls. There's certain people. It always amazes me when young people are not right with the Lord, who they hang around and who they don't hang around. It always amazes me, conversely, when they get right with the Lord, who they want to hang around and who they don't want to hang around. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. It's amazing to me, people that, if you don't watch, when you're in high school, the reason why people feel so awkward in high school and in those kind of settings, the reason why they feel so awkward is because they can't control their environment. You're shoved in a class of 30 other people, and it's really obvious who's smarter. It's really obvious who's more athletic. It's really obvious which girls get the most attention. And you can't control that. But people leave high school. You know what they do? They start to create their own atmosphere. They create their own environment. Most people work at a job not for money. They work there because they fit in. Go to a restaurant or a business. The other day, there's a major business in town, and they were dropping. They're actually picking up an engine at my house. And the guy got off the truck and he said something really crass. And I said, "Man, all you guys at that company are like that." He said, "We are?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "From the person who answers the phone to your owner." I said, "Everybody," and some of you know who I'm talking about. I said, "You guys are all so sassy." And the thing is that most people work at a business in a place because they fit in, not just because of money. That's why as a business owner, I don't gossip about my employees. I don't want that to be a standard that's set. Because once you do that, you establish this culture, honestly, that is just horrible to work around, and you're not going to attract good employees. Then you're going to wonder why I can't find anybody good. Well, do you run people down? How do you treat people? I once worked at a call center when I was younger, and I'll never forget. I remember the supervisor had total authority to cut down on negative talk. And I remember employees standing around, and the supervisor said, nope, we don't do negative talk around here. I thought it was pretty cool that they had given, all the way down to that bottom rung level, they had given that authority to the supervisors and managers to cut down on negative talk. Here's what's interesting. We leave high school, and we start to establish. We find a church based upon, a lot of times, how does that place make me feel? Do I feel wanted there? Do I feel accepted there? We find a job where I feel significant. I feel accepted there. We find a spouse. We have a family structure. We have a friend structure. And what's interesting is if you don't watch, you'll make sure that there's people that don't intimidate you or people that don't rebuke you by their lifestyle too. You know what we have? Controls that are set up. And I found that it's interesting. There's some people that are so insecure that there's even spiritually or just with their being, there's just some people that they do not want to hang around. They don't want to be around. Young people, let me share something with you. When you're dating someone, I always ask this question, or courtship, or whatever you want to call it. I always ask this question. Can that person that you're dating or that you're courting, do they have healthy relationships with people their age and their gender? Because people that are insecure, they have a hard time having healthy relationships with people their age and their gender because their same gender, it intimidates them because there's too much competition in their mind. And I do a lot of counseling, and I'll ask people, I'll say, what's their friend structure like? They say, well, they don't have a lot of friends. I said, but they get along really well with old people and children, and they get along really well like a husband may get along really well with other women, but they don't have a lot of strong male friendships or vice versa with the woman. And the point being is this, you have to watch establishing your own little environment that pleases you well. Because you know what that is? That's a control in your life. I've encouraged some of you to go out and do scary things. Do things that scare you half to death. Do things that make you feel awkward in life. Because if not, you can be huddled up in a cave, huddled up in a corner, and you think, well, I'm fine. I've got peace in my life. But you know what? You've established an environment where basically your whole life revolves around you, and it doesn't revolve around stretching you and making you a deeper, more open person. For some of you, watch your friend structure. If you're always around the same kind of people, always around the same two or three people, if you get to a place, if all you do as young people is get to the place and just go to the people that the same two people, get stretched. First of all, you're not thinking about other people. You know, that's one big thing. That's why I encourage kind of my pre-shindig talk to our families was, as please, you do a shindig, look for people that don't have anybody to talk to. Look for people that it's awkward for them and think about them and include them. Say, hey, come on over here. And I don't think you have to leave 30 people to go talk to them because I think that kind of encourages their selfishness. But say, hey, come on over. Just stand by us. You don't even have to talk to us. Just stand by us. Think about other people. Controls. We have all these controls set up in our lives. Some of them are good. Some of them are unhealthy. Some of them just feed our own selfishness. If you'll look at Job 38 in verse number 3, look what the scripture says here. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand of thee an answer, he says, thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hadst understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Now, we know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But I want you to think about life right now. Think about life right now. You have no books. You have no science books. You have no Bible. And you're living in a small village up in the mountains of Colorado or wherever. Or you're living in a small village in what we would call southern Alabama. It's hundreds of years ago. And you have no science books, no Bible. How did we get here? How would you answer that question? See, we read Job 38 through the lens of Genesis 1 more than you realize it. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are so embedded into us, we read Job 38 through that lens. But imagine if you don't even have that knowledge base. Then ask the question, once again, where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Or where was thou? Declare it if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? I read that through Genesis 1:1, but still even that, besides the knowledge of Genesis 1:1, what do we know about creation? What do we know about specific? All we know is he said, let there be light, and there was light. It's still a great mystery to us. And the point being is, we're here right now, and once I'm going to say it again over and over in this message, there's a million things that have to take place right now for you to stay alive the next 10 seconds. And we have control over about three of them. I mean, think about it. Do you think about breathing all the time? Do you go, wait a second. Okay, I got to tell you something real quick. Hold on, I got to breathe in. Hold on a second. Hold on a second, Jacob. We don't even have to work at breathing. God has given a body that breathes by it. And I realize that sometimes our lungs get messed up. But generally speaking, are you thinking about breathing right now, Paul? He said yes, because I'm preaching on it. He says, I'm a good student. That was a Paul answer. I should have talked to Timmy. Timmy would have said, no. So, but here's what's interesting. There's so much going on that we're not in control of. You know, this is a blessing this morning, because look how long we've lived. And God is taking care of us. He reigns on the just and on the unjust. And if his past performance dictates, you know, what's going to happen in the future, until it's our time to go or until the rapture, we're going to be okay, especially if we are in Christ and we have believed on Christ. Let's take a look at this and understand that there's a constant claim of creation in the Bible. The scripture says, it is not we that have made us. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. Let's go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Let's go to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3, I'll quote Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth. Hebrews 11 in verse number 3 tells us this. Hebrews 11 in verse number 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by what? The Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And so the first control that, let's go back to Job 38, that God is dealing with Job about is the control of creation. Where were we when the foundations of the world were laid? What did we have to do with creation? Let's go to verse number 7 of Job 38. Verse number 7 of Job 38. And let's see, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay. All right. So I totally disagree with Mr. Pearl in his book called The Gap Fact. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I love Mr. Pearl, but I don't agree with it at all. But what's interesting is that when you read the old-time commentators, some of you have no idea what I'm about to talk about, and if that's the case, just ask me afterwards. But if you read the old-time commentators, when they see the phrase, the sons of God, in the scripture, they simply interpret it, the sons of God. And it's amazing how somehow it got to be that the sons of God in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 38 have to do with fallen angels. And the old-time commentators, they just believe the sons of God meant the sons of God. How many of you were taught otherwise? I'm just curious. Ben, were you taught otherwise that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels? Were you taught that? It wasn't. Okay, so your dad didn't go to BBF in Springfield. So what's interesting, and nobody here even knows where that's at, probably except for David and Paige here, so and Anna Rose. So what's interesting, we all have a similar background. Genesis 38 here, I want you to see here that, and I love Mr. Pearl, but I disagree with that. And it's okay to disagree with that, because guess what? His doctrine from his book called The Gap Fact, it's not a test of fellowship. So it's not that big of a deal. Now, he may feel it is, but I don't think it is. So Genesis 38, I want you to see here that he talks about the stars. And you see here in verse number 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Let's go to Revelation 12. It appears that he's referring to angels singing. And there seems to have been an angelic song, if you will, in Revelation 12. And in verses 3 through 4, look what the scripture says here. It says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, most people who read the Bible believe that the stars of heaven there refers to the angelic realm. And there was this whole host of angels, and Lucifer was so deceptive that he actually deceived a third of the angelic realm. And, of course, they now make up what we would call the demonic realm. But you see in Genesis 38, verse number 7, it says, when the morning stars sang together. Now, some may believe that this just means the stars meant the stars. That may be the case. Some believe that this meant the angelic realm singing together. That may be the case. Once again, we see through a glass darkly. And all the sons of God, he says, shouted for joy. What was that heavenly music like? Must have been a majestic sound. Or who shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth? And once again, these are questions he's asking him. Or who has shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness as a swaddling board for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 22 and 23. And see that God holds the oceans back. And honestly, to live life without a biblical view will drive you insane. Because if you try to analyze all the controls that could go wrong, and then you start thinking about them, that's why we literally have teenagers that are immobilized inside of themselves, because they're hearing news about climate change and climate control, and they're hearing about all the things that could go wrong. All they're doing is looking at the controls that God has in his hands, and if he decides to take them away, so be it. Keep in mind, by the way, that God's not very green, because he's going to set the whole earth on fire anyway. And so he's not that green. You talk about leaving a carbon footprint. It's all going to be gone. He's going to be the biggest violator of it. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And to look at this world through without the lens of Scripture, honestly, will drive you insane. And you'll be nothing but a fearful wretch in a sense. And I want you to see here in Jeremiah 5, he talks about the oceans. And I'm always in awe by the oceans, to be honest with you, to the point where I remember taking a cruise ship, a cruise trip one time, and remember just sitting out there, sitting in this huge ship, which is basically like a city on the water. And I remember just sitting there at night just thinking, there's a lot that could happen right now. Because a cruise ship just the week before that was hit some kind of an underwater bomb or something like that. And I was thinking, well, that could happen. And it was just after Wilma, and so the oceans were really horrible that night, and most people on this cruise ship were sick, and I thought, we paid for this? That's interesting. But the oceans, I can't tell you how many pairs of sunglasses, nice sunglasses, I've lost in the ocean. And it's like once they fall off, you're never going to find them again. It's just you're never... And that's just in that small little realm. There's so much water swirling around, and there's so much mystery surrounding the ocean. But look what God says about it. He says, fear ye not me, Fear ye not me? I know we try to say fear is reverence and trust, but man, sometimes fear just means fear. Like Francis Chan says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? This has much more to do than just reverence and trust. Which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. And God says that he is the one who keeps the seas back. He tells Job, he says, that I have doors in place and bars for the sea. Let's go to verse number 11 of Job 38. Verse number 11 of Job 38. And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Talking about the ocean once again. He talks about the morning time. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place? We switched bedrooms as of late. And we have six windows. And I can see the way they designed the house because it's supposed to be the master bedroom. And the sun comes up. In our old place, we were surrounded by pine trees, so you never really saw a sunrise or a sunset. And now the sun comes up, and the sunbeam just comes straight through, and it's an awesome sight, honestly, every morning. But he says to Job, what do you have to do with the sunrise? What are you doing to make the sun move? What are you doing to make the earth move around the sun? However you want to word it. What part do we have to play in it? Once again, we're totally out of control. Our lives are in the hands of the living God. Look at verse number 13. He says, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal. It says, the earth is turned as clay to the seal. Now, in these ancient times, people would write on clay tablets, but they would want their signature or their particular stamp to be on the clay tablet. So they would have a seal, and they would actually turn that seal on the clay tablet, obviously when it was impressionable, and it would put their seal, their stamp, it would be, in a sense, their signature on that clay tablet. He says, just as someone would take that seal and just turn it and just roll it across the clay tablet, he says, God has the ability and the power. He just turns the earth however he wants to. That's how powerful this God is. And this powerful God, every hair of your head is numbered. A bird doesn't even fall to the ground without his knowledge, and he knows us personally. David said, if I could take all the sand of the sea, all little granules of sand of the sea, and compare them to the thoughts of God, he says that God's thoughts towards him would be innumerable. Let's look here in verse number 14. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked into the search, in the search of the depth? According to Institute for Creation Research, ICR, it wasn't until relatively recently that we even knew that there were springs in the ocean. And you have here Job telling God about the springs that are in the ocean. Verse 17, have the gates of death been open unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it at all. How many of you were amazed when GPS first came around and it could tell you when there was a lake coming up on the east or the west? Now, for you guys that have grown up with it, it's not a big deal to you. But before that time, you'd sit there and go, now, first of all, how does it know there's a lake there? How does it know that I'm right here? And so we have the ability to see, obviously, you know, through maps and digital communications, things that people for thousands of years haven't been able to see. Now, stop right there. So that may, in some of your minds, kind of discredit some of the things that he's saying, but not necessarily. Matter of fact, not at all. Doesn't discredit it. Here's one of the reasons why. Be careful. And so God said in Daniel 12, I think it's verse number 4, he said, in the latter days, he said, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So Lydia and Mary are not here this morning because they're in Indiana for Valentine's Day. And looks like y'all probably doing a wedding at some point pretty soon. But here's the point, is that another used car I don't have to fix. But here's what's interesting is that, and for some reason I'm still stuck selling Isaac and Rachel's Ford Explorer. I'm like, how did this happen? Okay, so, but what's interesting is that we're running to and fro. We jump on planes. We have all this knowledge. But guess what? Don't be deceived into thinking that you know a lot just because you know what. If you think about this, the internet provides a what, but it doesn't mean that you know how. And that is a huge distinction in life. Because that tells us something. That tells us that you still need experience and your brain still has to move around something. I can show you all the steps of something and you can print it off, but it doesn't mean that you know how, or you don't know the different variables that are involved. And think about this. We've gotten, and I don't want to, as J. Vernon McGee, because I listened to a message by him yesterday on Job 38. He said it well. He said, I don't want to get on any scientific limbs here that someone can cut me off of. But the truth of the matter is I put thought towards this. We may know what happens inside of a cell, you know, the things that make up like our body, but do we really know what gives those cells, those electrons, those individual parts of those cells, cross-pollinating information there, but do we really know with what goes on in the nucleus of a cell, do we really know what gives it that energy? Do we know? We really don't know. Scientists know kind of what happens, and they can say this happens and then that happens. And I remember in high school going through photosynthesis, and I had an amazing teacher, and he would explain photosynthesis, and he would talk about all that took place for that to happen. But we still don't really know where that energy comes from and why it's there and what really moves it. And here's the point being is that you may know what because of all the science and the internet, but we really don't know how and why. We really don't. And so don't be deceived in thinking just because you can say into Google or you can say into Siri, what are the steps of photosynthesis or what temperature is it in Ocklawaha today, that you know a lot. Because honestly, until you know how and why, we really don't know a lot. And we have to watch because our brains can get inflated into thinking that we know more than we really do. Let's notice this here. In verse number 17, have the gates of death been open unto thee? Death is a mystery, is it not? Death, to be quite honest with you, is the greatest mystery of the world. And death is the ultimate release of control. My dad turned 75 on Friday. And it just hit me, my dad's 75. And I thought, when he was in his later 60s, I thought, he's still kind of a younger old guy. But now I'm like, I wanted to say yesterday, what my thought was is, man, Dad, you're old. Like, you're 75. Like, I did say to him, I said, you're 3/4 of a century. And I know that my dad does not like to talk about death at all. Because death, you know why? It's the ultimate release of control. It's the ultimate release. Because you're in the hands of a living God at that point. But here's the thing. You've always been in the hands of a living God. What is faith? It's a release of control that you never had control of to begin with. That's what faith really is. If you'll notice here, he says, have the gates of death been open unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest at all. Verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as of darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? And you see definite sarcasm here. God saying to Job, did you know it when you were born? And what he's saying is, you've lived all this long and you still don't know it. Did you know it just because you were born? Nope, you definitely didn't know it just because you were born. And even though you've lived all this time, you still don't even know it. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle, he says, and also of war. In Joshua 10 and verse number 11, he talks about the use of hail in battle. And also Revelation 16 in verse number 21. Could somebody read, let's take a look here real quick. EJ, could you read, if you could read Revelation 16, 21, I'm going to read Joshua 10 and verse number 11. Joshua 10 and verse number 11 here. Joshua 10 and verse number 11. He says this, "And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Read Revelation 16, 21, if you don't mind, EJ. So I read that those two because he says, "Which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war, even hail itself." He says, "By that way is light departed." He says, "By what way is light parted, which scattereth the east wind from the earth? Who hath divided the watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning and of thunder?" Look at verse 26. "To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth." How many of you, when you go out into the wilderness, and I used to live out in the wilderness, and pretty much whatever Davy Crockett saw, I'm pretty much sure that we saw the exact same thing. And I saw creatures that I couldn't even describe hardly out of a book. And all those lonely trips on Sunday nights back from Hog Valley, some of them were animals, some of them were people. But what's interesting, hey, don't worry, Hog Valley, where the men are men and the women are too, right? That's what they used to say back there. But what's interesting is I went to see Tammy's dad, and he's from the forest area, and I forgot how much I had in common with people that live in the forest because I pastored up there. Like, I just got into the groove of knowing how to talk with people that live in Interlochen and Hog Valley and Orange Springs areas, and we had some good talks about possum and armadillo and other creatures. But what's interesting is, where was I? I was leading to somewhere on this. But if you see here, does anybody remember what verse I'm at here? 24. I don't think I was on 24. Okay, we'll go to 24. It says, By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth, who hath divided a watercourse? Let's go to verse 26. I think you're right. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is on the wilderness, wherein there's no man. I know what I was going to say. So, it always amazes me when you go to wilderness places. Like, you would think that if you went to the Amazon jungle, that there would be snakes everywhere. Isn't that the mindset that you get? You think that, man, I can't walk anywhere. You know that's not the case? Like, you don't literally see snakes everywhere. They're there, but you don't necessarily see them. It's the same way, you know, I used to think that when I would go to, I mean, there's places that I had men from Hog Valley take me that people weren't there but once a week. And lots of wildlife. And when we saw wildlife, it was unbelievable. But it just wasn't everywhere like you think. Here's why I say this. When you see pictures or you see maybe a documentary, you see wolves and things like that, you think that, you tend to think, oh, I bet there's just food everywhere for those wolves. There's really not. But what's amazing is something sustains those animals. Something sustains those birds. Something sustains those wolves and coyotes and things like that. And the point being is what God is telling Job is all the wilderness. He said, do we wake up going, man, I hope timber wolves in Minnesota have food today. Do we say that? Boy, I'm really hoping the coyotes out in the forest, I hope that they have food. We don't do that, do we? They find poodles on their own. But the point is that if you'll see here that he's just making a statement that the providence of God is sustaining them. He says this in verse 27, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father? Who hath begotten the drops of dew? And let's just read this just corporately here as he speaks to Job. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone. The face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Meseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Eratorus with his sons? And obviously he's talking about stars and constellations. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. Let's read a few more verses. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark them? Mark, that is, when the hinds do calve. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves. They bring forth their young ones. They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? All that's going on, we have no control over it. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Does somebody else have another word for unicorn there? Maybe you want to shout it out? I'm just curious. What do you have? Wild ox. Yeah, okay. Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him? We're just trying to weed out who doesn't have the King James Version, so we know she doesn't. So just joking. So totally joking. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leave her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that thy foot may crush them, or that the wild beasts may break them? She is hardened against her young ones. Now, one of the reasons why this is interesting too is scientists from time to time will prove that there are certain animals that if they are extinct, or if they're not in existence, it's amazing how it affects the rest of, obviously, of our society. And there are certain birds and certain insects, if they're not in existence, there's other things that throws off. So we may think that, well, who cares about, you know, this particular animal or this particular bird? But once again, it's God who's still holding everything up. We don't think about, once again, as I mentioned before, bees and pollination. But scientists on many occasions in our country are very concerned about the bee population and the problem with pollination that would occur, obviously, if they're not in existence. If you'll notice here, it says, verse number 17, because God hath departed her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. I'm sorry, hath deprived her of wisdom. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Obviously, these are all rhetorical questions. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed man. He mocketh at fear, is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith unto the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off and thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh her prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Job answered and said, behold, I am vile. And this is the same man who just a few chapters before talked about his own righteousness. And what does he say now? I am vile. So message number one, we're nothing without God. Man without God is nothing. God without man, guess what? He's still God. He says, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay up mine hand upon thy mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And you see here, God is saying that even in his own justification of himself, in trying to answer his three friends, he ended up condemning God. Because what he was inferring was, is that none of this happened. What he was inferring in a sense was a type of shadow of blame upon God. Even though we know that Job was righteous, but we see even in his answering his friends, we find that he pulled back a little bit too far on his argument. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. I think it's interesting, young basketball players, they can work on everything except for probably one of the most important things they need to work on. And what is that? Their height. They can't affect it. They can work on their dribbling and shooting, but they can't affect their height. They can affect their strength, but they can't affect their height. And there's so much that God is saying is out of your control. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Now, he goes on, and he's going to mention Behemoth and also Leviathan. It's interesting that Matthew Henry actually says Behemoth can be nothing other than the elephant. And remember, this is Matthew Henry commentated in the 1700s. He believed that Leviathan was a crocodile from the Amazon. And what's interesting is, obviously, I think we have a broader knowledge that those were probably dinosaurs or dinosaur-like creatures. But what's interesting is this, is that I really believe that living in the days of Daniel 12:4, where knowledge is increased and everything's running to and fro, especially if you're a little bit older, what's happening is there's a lot that's happening out of your control. Immorality is spiraling downhill very, very fast. And I appreciate what our economy has done, but I'm not so sure that we've had a resurgence in morality because of the current presidency. I would hope that would be a next move that we would move back towards. But most churches, honestly, I think are finding it more and more difficult to get people to actually physically be there. Secondly, to actually study their Bibles. And here's my point. There's a lot that's changing really fast. I want to bring this point to your attention. What's happening is if you counsel people, you're finding that people's spirits are tightening down and tightening up because of that. And I think the more that's changing around us, inside of ourselves, We're becoming very into ourselves because I can control this realm. Remember, God says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. So the more hectic things are around you, we get very inward. We've noticed that we have less of a desire, and obviously we still socialize, but we have a less of a desire to socialize and get out than we used to 10 years ago. We've noticed that. And I think what it's going on is everything is so insane and hectic around us. People are getting very into themselves. And what is that? They're getting their own little world, their own little realm, their own little comforts. And what is that? That's a control for us. And if you get that tight inside of yourself, it's not good for you. It's definitely not good for your marriage. Definitely not good for showing love. Definitely not good for loving other people. You know what we have to do? We have to release it and say, God, if I have food and clothing, let us be there with content. There's so much going on that's fast around us, hectic. We don't know how to perceive it. And I think it would be good for us just to look at all the millions of things that God is doing every day. And a million probably doesn't even touch it. Millions of things right now have to be in place for you to live one more second. And you can control about three of those. And the more you try to control those, and there's some things you need to control. You need to go to work, right? You need to read your scriptures, and you need to love people around you, because life doesn't go good when you don't love people around you, right? I'm not saying to love to be selfish, but do things really go good if you yell at your wife? It doesn't really go good. All the young people are saying, no, they don't. So what's interesting is that our spirits are tightening, and everybody's getting their own little realm, their own little realm. I can control this little realm right here. And just once again, go on a plane trip. And I use this illustration a lot, but who really talks on a plane trip? It's the old woman that hasn't flown in 30 years and she doesn't have a cell phone. And she's just sitting there just thinking that it's the way it was when she flew TWA, right? She's sitting there thinking, you know, I'm going to talk to a lot of people. And everyone gets on and they're in their own little realm, their own little seat. They could care less what's going on around them. And you can sit next to a young person especially, or an older person for that matter anymore, and you can sit there for 2.5 hours and they won't even say a word to you on the plane. Because everyone's getting their own little place. This is my house. This is my life. And you even see it in church. Look around Ocala. It's amazing. You either have a really old church or a really young church, or you have just all these little small groups where this is our place. And what's happening is the world's so hectic, everyone's getting a little control. I drive to work. I do my job. I stop by 3 places on the way home. I come home, and that's where I'm at. It's tightening our spirits. And you know what? We need to release. Just release. Wake up and say, God, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Think of all the things that God is doing, and he's taking care of them, and he's going to take care of us. And if something does happen cataclysmic, thank God we get to get out of this world anyway and go to heaven.